My mic working? Terrific. Good morning, First Baptist. It's great to be here with you together this morning. I look forward to it every week. Our summer series on the Book of Psalms has come to Psalm 23, which I think is probably the best known and most loved of all the Psalms. But before we start, I want to check something with you. I have lived in Calgary for 37 years. Longer than I've lived anywhere else in the world. It's my home. I know it very well. It's familiar. Sometimes that familiarity has reduced my appreciation for the place that I live. But every once in a while, I will come over a rise, and I will look westward to the mountains, and I will see them capped in white, so close, looks like you could touch them. My heart is filled with joy. I'm telling you that this week because I experienced it recently. Not driving in my car, not looking westward, looking down at my Bible, and reading Psalm 23. And I hope you experience that same joy and awe today. Now, Psalm 23 has 6 verses. I know some of you are thinking, we'll be home early. We'll see. Let's begin by reading it. It's in your pew Bible there, and I would encourage you to open it and read it, even if you have memorized it in multiple languages. I encourage you to look at it and follow along. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you this morning with gratitude that despite your holiness, you have adopted us and invited us to call you Father. You care for us, you provide for us, and you speak to us through your word and through your Son. We pray that the Holy Spirit that inspired David to write these words millennia ago will inspire our understanding of them to bless us and make us a blessing in whatever circumstances you put us. For the glory of your name and the coming of your kingdom in accordance with your will. So before we roll up our sleeves and get into the text of Psalm 23, I'd like to do a little groundwork and align our thinking. If you have engaged me in any kind of conversation, one thing you will know about me is that I love the mountains. I have been hiking and climbing and skiing in the mountains for more than 50 years. I love them. I could tell you that I have never been lost, but that would be untrue. Frequently, I have been ignorant of my location and the direction I need to go. Now, experts in navigation and orientation will tell you something. When you find yourself in a position where you don't know where you are, stop. And think about the things you know. Sun rises in the east and sets in the west. The prevailing wind is from the west. Rivers flow downhill. North sides of mountains are shadier than the south side. When you put all those things together, you can reorient yourself. There is a pattern in the Psalms of David. Now, Elroy used a phrase some weeks ago that I loved. He talked about Psalms that have the smell of the furnace. There are lots of David's Psalms that have that. And you can see a pattern in David's Psalms. When David is lost, when the world doesn't make sense, when expectations don't match circumstances, he stops. And he reminds himself of what he knows. He preaches a sermon to himself. That's a good example for us. And one of the best examples is Psalm 23. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." We gravitate to what we think about. If we ruminate about how we have been wronged, we become bitter. If we meditate on the good things that God has done for us, we become grateful. If we consider what Christ has done, we become hopeful. I hesitate to bring this up because I didn't get clearance, but when I was in my early 20s, I went for a walk with my oldest nephew who was riding a bike. He just learned to ride it. And we went to a local park. We had to follow a path along a levee beside the Red River. I grew up in Winnipeg. And we had to go down into the park. And my nephew John took off and he went down the hill. I was inexperienced. I didn't realize the mayhem that could come from a kid on a bike. And as he's going down the hill and picking up money, I thought, well, we're okay. There is only one tree in the way. Guess what he hit? Because he was looking at it. That's a symbol of us. We go to where we look. So look at the Psalms. The other thing to recognize that this psalm is about Christ, and there is no doubt about it. I mean, in John, Christ himself says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." The writers of Hebrews said the same. Peter said the same. This is important because it helps us understand what is written in Psalm 23. Now, another thing we're going to talk about is that I will make use of a grammatical tool frequently when I'm talking today. To help us understand what the psalm says, I'm going to consider what the psalm doesn't say. Now, this might trouble you a little bit, and that's warranted. We should be very careful when we work with God's word. But I think this has been validated by the Apostle Paul himself in Galatians. I'll read what he said there. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is the Christ." So let's turn to our text in verse number 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I hope that by the end of this morning's service, you will see that verse 1 of Psalm 23 sets out the entire gospel. In fact, the whole Bible. It's condensed into that one verse. Psalm 23 begins with an assertion. An assertion is a statement of fact, of truth. The assertion in verse 1 is the outline for the entire picture of Psalm 23. The remaining verses color it in, provide more detail so we can understand what we've been told in verse 1. And there are four fundamental truths in the first clause of verse 1 that we need to understand, because if we don't, we won't get the rest. Now, I'm going to read verse 1 three times so that we can magnify what I think are the four truths. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. So first, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, by implication, that means we are the sheep. That's the first truth. We are sheep. What does it mean to be a sheep? Now, my family hasn't been on the land for several generations, and I don't think there have been any shepherds in my lineage. So I had to do some research. I watched lots of YouTube videos, watched documentaries on shepherds, did a bunch of things. And what became clear to me through all of that is that sheep bear little resemblance to the nursery rhyme Disney caricature that we know of frolicking snow white lambs, innocent. They can be dirty, diseased, obstinate, self-destructive. Some of the authorities describe them as stupid. Others disagree. But there was a consensus on two points. Everybody agreed to these two things. First is that they are dependent, wholly and completely dependent. I came across a particular sheep named Shrek. Shrek is a merino sheep, and he lived and lives, as far as I know, in New Zealand. Now, Shrek was a clever fellow, and he avoided his shearers for about 3 years. But they finally found him because he was completely immobile. He was disease-ridden, filled with parasites, unable to eat, starving, on the verge of death. They sheared Shrek and removed almost 70 pounds of wool. His own wool was killing him. Without the shepherd, he was dead. The other thing that all of the experts agreed on is that sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. They demonstrated it. They would have all kinds of people walk by with the sheep at the far end of a field and call out. They wouldn't move. The shepherd came there. He didn't even have to yell. He just spoke, and the sheep would come running. Now, this idea of dependence of the sheep is critical to understand everything that happens in Psalm 23. In Matthew 19, we read in verses 23 to 24, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." A little before that, he had something else to say. He said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." What is it about children that ushers them into the kingdom of heaven? Dependence. If you have children, you know that they are fully and completely dependent on you. I've worked with a lot of wealthy people in my career, and you know what they are almost to a T? Independent, self-dependent. These two verses are teaching us the same lesson. Dependence is the key. It reinforces what we've already been told in Psalm 23. Now, the second part, second truth, is that Christ is a shepherd. Now, after the restrictions of COVID ended, my son and I decided to go on a trip. And we decided to walk across Switzerland. We started in Liechtenstein, and we walked to the French border. And about a third of the way through the trip, we were in a high meadow, and we came across a Swiss shepherd. Now, if you have in your mind a picture of what a Swiss shepherd looks like, that was him. He was of indeterminate age. I couldn't tell you if he was 40 or 70. His face looked like a leather bag with two blue buttons. His hair, I don't know how to describe the color. It was the absence of color. It was bleached from his days in the sun. And it reinforced what we know about shepherds and what David knew about shepherds. And that is, shepherds live with their sheep and shepherds suffer for their sheep. Remember the verses from John that we read just a little minute ago? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now the third truth. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. And you'll notice it's all caps. So we know that means Yahweh. Now, names in our culture are treated differently than they were in many other cultures and in the times of the Old Testament. We use names to distinguish people. Bob versus John. In the Old Testament, names are a description of character. So, for example, when someone's character changes, their name changes. Jacob becomes Israel. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Because the name is an indication of the character. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Exodus 34. And we're going to read verses 5 to 7. This recounts when Moses is on the mountain with the Lord. And he asks to see the Lord. And the Lord says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I want you to take a very close look at the first two lines of that section. It says, he stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Then look a little farther. It says, he proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful. It's the same proclamation. The name of the Lord and the character of the Lord are the same thing. So we can rightly read verse 1 as follows. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, and he is my shepherd, and I shall not want. It's also a hearkening back to the promises and the actions of that God, of Yahweh. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. He visited the plagues on Egypt. He delivered Israel through the Red Sea. He provided manna and water in the desert. He gave Israel victory over its enemies. It is this God who is your shepherd. That's critical. If you've been following the news, you have probably heard about the tragedy of a young woman in Brazil. She wanted to go bungee jumping, and she placed her faith in a bungee company. But the operators neglected to fix the bungee cord to her harness, and she died. She exhibited great faith, but it was misplaced. They weren't up to the job. We get confidence from who our shepherd is. It's not the height and the depth and the breadth of your faith that's critical. the critical element is the God on whom you depend. For truly I say to you, we read in Matthew 17, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Not because of you, because of him. Now the fourth truth. The Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't say a shepherd. It doesn't say the shepherd. It doesn't say our shepherd. It says my shepherd. It's not a claim to an office or a title or a position. It's about a relationship, a personal relationship and an intimate relationship. The sheep know their shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep. I shall not want. Assertions are also part of computer science and computer programming. In that context, an assertion means this. If a condition exists, then something will happen. They call them if-then statements. They call them loops. If Yahweh is my shepherd, something happens. I shall not want. Now, I think it's clear that that doesn't mean that all of our desires will be fulfilled. What it means is that all of our needs will be met. And the balance of Psalm 23 outlines what verse 1 has already set forth. It fills in the cover. It shows us what the shepherd provides. And by implication, it also shows us what we need. Verse 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think we often read this, or these verses, and we take the lesson that God provides for my physical needs. I don't think that's the lesson. If that was the lesson, it would say, the Lord is my shepherd. I lie down in green pastures, I stand beside still waters, my soul is restored, and I'm righteous. It doesn't say that. Let me read it again. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you look at the verb tense, it's what we call present continuous. It's not an event. It's not happened and restricted to one point in time. It starts now and continues. It's a focus on a relationship. Verses 2 and 3 are not about what we get. It's about who we get. That's the key. We need a relationship with God. He restores my soul. Soul is only 4 letters, but it is a very big word. The word soul is more than spirit. It means the whole individual. Every bit of us, our personhood. It's our heart, our spirit, our will, our conscience, our intellect, our emotion, our capacity to have a relationship with God, everything. And it's inextricably linked to our body. Why do we need restoration? Let's look at Genesis 3, verses 1 to 10. You don't have to turn there. I can read it for you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, You'll be independent, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a light to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." When we engaged in that act of rebellion, which is saying, "I'm independent of you," part of us died. We were designed to have a relationship with God and other people. And you will see that both of those things died when we committed that act of rebellion. We became something less than God designed. We became less than human. That's why we need restoration. We are not who we were intended to be. And it says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." What is righteousness? I think a good synonym for righteousness is acceptance. Fit it in. We get our righteousness from Christ, meaning we are acceptable to God because Christ is acceptable to him. Have you met a self-righteous person? Who are they acceptable to? Themselves. It's a synonym that helps us understand it. It's a matter of character, but we don't possess it. We read in Romans, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." The important fact in verse 3 is that righteousness is received. He leads me in paths of righteousness. It's not something we attain. It's something we continually receive. It's the consequence of our dependent relationship on Christ. He doesn't say to us, "Here's a map. Keep the river on your left. I'll see you in heaven if you make it." I was trying to think of an illustration that would help to clarify this, and it came to me yesterday as I was watching the World Cup match between England and Norway. When I was in private practice, I had a client that was based in Zurich, and I spent a lot of time in Zurich. And one evening, he took me out for dinner, and we were up on a hillside overlooking Lake Zurich, and it was beautiful. The boats were on the water, the lights were flickering. It was stunning. I was in the world headquarters of FIFA. I got to see the World Cup trophy. It was in the middle of the room. You want to know something? If I came back there the next day without Walter, I couldn't even get past the front gate. The only reason I got in there was because of who I was with. I had no claim to it. There was no way I was getting in there. There was nothing I could do. But because I knew Walter, I was welcomed. I was acceptable. And why does he lead us in paths of righteousness? For his name's sake. Take note of this. We'll come back to it later. Verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Note that it does not say, "even though I walk through the valley of death." It says, "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Have you ever been in a cave? I have on a couple of occasions. I'm not a spelunker, so I've always been with a guide. It takes me down there. You know what one of their favorite tricks is? When you get to the deepest part of the cave, they turn off all the lights. And you know what you can't see? Anything. Not a thing. You know what's included among the things you can't see? A shadow. There are no shadows in the cave. You know why? Because there's no light. Christ transforms death and turns it from the darkness of a cave into the dimness of a shadow. Still there, but there's a light behind it. Every shadow requires a source of light. Without it, there's no shadow. And his presence transforms death. He says in John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's transformed death. In Corinthians we read, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Instead of being a wall, death for his sheep has become a door. It's not a pier that leads you into a dead end. It's a bridge that takes you from one kingdom to another. And because he has delivered us from the consequences of evil, which is death, we don't have to fear evil anymore. And we see, read, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why a rod and a staff? Is that redundant? Is it the same thing? It's not. I have been in London several times, and on two occasions, I have gone on a tour of the Houses of Parliament. Now, the English know how to do pomp and ceremony. They're very good at it. And Parliament is no different. And so at the beginning of every session of Parliament, you have something called the reading of the speech from the throne. That's when the king shows up, comes in a door, sits on a throne, and he reads what the government has prepared as an outline of what its program is going to be for this session of Parliament. Now, when the king shows up and takes his seat in the House of Lords, there's a throne there, and in front of the throne is a table. And on the table is a big black rod, about this long, made of solid steel, with a big bronze head on it. And a person called the gentleman usher of the black rod picks it up, heads out the door, and starts down a corridor towards the House of Commons. And as soon as he exits the door of the House of Lords, the doors of the House of Commons are slammed shut hard, so you can hear it reverberating through the whole building. And he walks up and he takes that rod and he whacks it against the door three times. In fact, they had to put a metal grate there because they broke the door from smashing it. The rod is a symbol of authority. Implicit in the rod is the threat to crush your head if you don't obey. I've got a question for you. How is this a comfort? I'll tell you why. It's not intended for sheep. It's intended for the wolves. We have, as human beings, an intrinsic need for justice. We require it. Speak with any young kid. One of the first words that will come out of their mouths is what? It's not fair. We have an innate, a flawed, but an innate sense of justice. And we draw comfort from the fact that our shepherd will administer justice. He holds the rod. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here, so I'm going to make this very clear. It's the shepherd's rod. It's not ours. We don't have that power or that capacity or that right. It's the shepherd's. The world without a good shepherd is a frightening place for sheep. I have a neighbor. He's tried his hand at raising sheep. They are all dead. Every single one of them has been eaten by a coyote. He sucks as a shepherd. He doesn't have a rod. He doesn't have a staff. He lives in his house and his sheep die. That's not our situation. Then we come to verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Is this talking about material needs? I don't think so. Remember when we started our discussion today, we talked about the fact that this psalm is about Jesus. Can you think of a table that Jesus has prepared for us? In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, in the presence of his enemies, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes.'" This is the table that's been prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. We have a problem. Sin. We need a Savior. And that's our shepherd. Have you ever been told there's no such thing as a free lunch? It's not true. That is the whole message of the gospel. It's a free lunch. You don't have to do anything. Now, it's not free to the shepherd. It costs the shepherd everything. But we get it without cost. Then we read, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Is this about smelling nice and looking pretty? No. If you would, turn with me to Exodus 30. I'm going to read verses 25 to 32. "And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all the utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, 'This shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of any ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you.'" And then in Samuel, we read about Samuel going to meet Jesse. And he meets all of the sons because they're looking for a new king. And then after having gone through all of the brothers save one, he says to Jesse, "Are these all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Anointing with oil is a symbol of consecration. It's healing. It's empowering by the Holy Spirit. It's about setting apart someone or something for a purpose, for God's work. This verse is not about our outward appearance. It's about becoming useful in God's kingdom. That's why in verse 3, we read, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. It's fulfilling our purpose, what we were designed to be. And so we see then that our cup overflows. Cup is a challenging symbol. Christ prayed, take this cup from me. We hear about the cup of wrath. You have to look at the context to understand what the cup is talking about. And I think if we look to the verse in John 10:10, we understand what this cup is about. There John says, or Jesus said rather, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The purpose that God gives us through redemption through Christ means we have a meaningful, not an easy, a full life of service. We get to do what we were designed to do. My niece is a musher of husky dogs up in the Yukon. You want to know something about huskies? They're not happy unless they're running. They are miserable dogs otherwise. They have a purpose, which is to run and pull something. And they are not free and they are not happy until they fulfill that purpose. We are no different. Then we come to verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want you to recognize something here. The tense of the verb has changed. Up to here, it was all about now, the present, what's happening now. Here, the verb has changed to the future. Because this verse is about hope. Now, there are two kinds of hope. What I call lottery hope and cavalry hope. Lottery hope is the if. Will I win the lottery? Will it happen? It may not. Cavalry hope is different. When I was a little kid, Western movies were still a thing, and we would watch them. The one thing you knew going into the movie, regardless of what transpired, the cavalry was going to show up. There was no question of if. It was a question of when. I'm going to play a little word trick here. That's the Calvary hope. We have no uncertainty about if. It's just a question of when. And we live in a world that desperately needs hope. Did you know that 1/3 of adolescents now have seriously considered committing suicide? Medically assisted suicide is now the 5th leading cause of death in this country. We have a hope, but it's only a hope available to the sheep. Now that's verse 6. And some of you are thinking, great, home early. But we're not done. We have more work to do. We have to go back to verse 1. You remember we called it an assertion. We said that there were 4 truths and that they had a consequence. The interesting thing about assertions is that buried in each one, entwined with each one, is an implicit question. It's an important question. It's an urgent question. And here's the question. Is the Lord your shepherd? It's an important question because your needs are only met if the condition is fulfilled. If the Lord is not your shepherd, if you are not one of his sheep, your needs aren't met. They can't be met. Because he's the only one who can do it. They are conditional. They're only available to his sheep. No one else. There is no more important question in your life than that question. And it's an urgent question. In Hebrews 3, we read, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As in the rebellion, when we denied our dependence on him. So, if you hear the shepherd calling you today, what do you do? How do you respond? Believe. He is the Son of God, Yahweh, who suffered and died and rose again as payment and forgiveness for your sins. In John 20, 31, we read, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Confess. Confess that he is the good shepherd and you are his sheep, wholly dependent on him for satisfaction of your need to be forgiven. Because if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then receive the table that has been prepared for you freely. But to all who did receive him, we read in John 1, 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I'm a lawyer. I've actually searched through the Bible to find any description of rights. Found only one instance where God refers to a right. It's right there. That's the only time it's used. We read in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, free, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then repent. Change your mind. Change your behavior. Follow where he leads, not where you want to go. In paths of righteousness. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We read in Luke 13. Now, if you'd like to talk with someone about this, I know that nothing would make Norm or Elroy or me happier than to talk with you. And for those of you who are already part of the flock, in this week, when you face an uncertain and often hostile world, when circumstances don't match your expectations, remind yourself, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. What a wonderful message. I want to just respond in the exact same way. If the Holy Spirit has convinced you of the truth, then you can stand on this. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you, this is the right question. Is the Lord my shepherd? And if he isn't, I invite you to respond. And exactly as Richard preached to us this morning, we're going to share communion, the table that is prepared for us. And